Reading from God's Word this morning for the text of the message comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. Reading the passage that goes from verses 11 through verse 17. I invite you to follow along as I read. This is God's Word. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Thus will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we've read your word, and now I seek to expound it, Lord, to apply it to the lives of your people. God, keep me right, keep me faithful. Don't let me say anything, Lord, that would be wrong, I pray. I pray, God, that your word would become real to everyone that is here. Touch our hearts with your word, not just our minds. We want our minds touched, but not just our minds, our hearts. Help us to engage. And Lord, I pray that your word would have its work in our lives this morning. Again, Lord, I ask, guide me and direct me and make me a faithful proclaimer of your gospel, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we ended by looking at the story in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 of the healing of the centurion's servant. This morning we move forward to an even more amazing story, a more amazing work of Christ, and we have the raising of the widow's son from the dead. I've told you before I'm not real clever, and you've noticed that as far as the naming of my sermons, but I noticed in one of the commentaries that I read by Philip Ryken that he entitled his chapter on this passage, "Dead Men Talking." I thought, well, that's good, but I didn't want to steal it, but I thought I'd at least share it with you. I thought originally when I was getting ready to do this message that I'd need to go a little further and go into the next section to have enough to preach on. But as I got into it more and more, I found that actually I had too much material on just these verses that I have read to you this morning. And Luke doesn't even give us everything we'd like to know about this story. I think it would have been great, don't you think, if they could have interviewed this guy after he rose from the dead and said, "Hey, what was it like being dead?" And, you know, there's a lot of things we might have liked to find out, but God gives us just enough for what we need to know, and we need to be satisfied with that. So let's look, beginning with verses 11 and 12. Luke begins this with the word "soon afterward." And these words by Luke are given to us so that we might connect the story that happened before with the story that I read to you this morning. And there's several ways that we can see this. I won't give you all of them, but it's been noticed that Luke in his gospel has a much greater emphasis on women than any of the other gospel writers. And this is seen in stories that often we'll find in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke will put a story of a man, the centurion in that case, alongside a story about a woman, this widow in that case. And Luke will do that again and again in the Gospel. We also have another linkage here, a young man, the servant of the centurion that was healed, he was a man that was at the point of death. Now we have someone who is beyond the point of death. And here, again, as well as, it's kind of interesting, actually, in almost all the stories of the Bible where there is a raising from the dead, there are women that are involved in that story. You could think of, course, the raising of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the widow. Several widows are involved in these particular stories. We're told that Jesus comes to a town by the name of Nain. And that word Nain in the Hebrew means a pleasant place. It's actually located on a hill, or located by a hill. On the other side of the hill is a place called Shunem, which is where Elisha also raised widow's son from the grave at that time. The commentaries tell us that Nain was a day's journey from Capernaum, where we just left the Lord earlier. That was his home base, as I told you. And he said it's a day's journey. Well, by a day's journey, they mean 25 miles. That doesn't sound like a day's journey to me. I think I'd break that up into at least 2 or 3 days. But anyway, that's what it is. This is the only place in the whole Bible that this town is ever mentioned. It's not found anywhere else within the Bible. This is it. And so we learn that Jesus comes and there is a gate to the city, which tells us it was probably a walled city if there is a gate. And then after telling us that Jesus draws near to the gate, Luke sticks in this word, behold, or look, or take notice. He's saying to us, hey, look, something extraordinary is about to happen. So get ready for it. So he puts those words in there. And this is going to concern, as I said, a young man who has died. And we're told that this man who died was the only son of a widow. So every death, of course, causes pain of some kind, a bereavement. Of course it does. But in this case, not only bereavement, but here is a widow who's in tough financial circumstances, as it is probably, and now she's lost her only means of support, her only son. So there's a lot of problems here. In the next chapter, so we learn again here that this is the widow's only son. In the next chapter, we'll be introduced to a man, Jairus, who has an only daughter. And in the chapter after that, we'll meet another only son who has an unclean spirit. In the Old Testament, if you wanted this to describe mourning as very serious and painful mourning, you described it as the mourning as of one who mourns for an only son. In Amos 8:10, it says, I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like over a firstborn. And, I gave you two verses there. Amos again, for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Zechariah 12:10, so when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So if you wanted to describe terrible mourning or sad, very sad mourning, you say it is the mourning as if you've lost an only child. And that's what it is. But now an only son is going to meet an only son. And I wonder what's going to happen as a result of that. Well, Psalm 68:5 tells us that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. It seems like the family's well known. There's a great crowd that is gathered together for this procession. I don't know if they got little flags that they put on their carts, you know, as they went along for the procession, or if there was a police officer there to direct them to the cemetery or where they were going. But nonetheless, there's a large crowd. I've noticed in my life, if I've done a lot of funerals, we'll talk about that in the application as well, but I've noticed that if you want a really well-attended funeral, you need to die before your friends. So keep that in mind. So if you want a good attended funeral, I've been at funerals where people just outlived all their friends, and there's not that many people there. But that's a free advice. I'm just giving that to you free this morning. Well, let's look at verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus sees this woman, and two things happen. Let me deal with the second one first. He says to her, "Don't weep." Now, as I just mentioned, and I'll tell you later, I've been at a lot of funerals. I performed a lot of funerals. I have been at funerals where I wasn't the one performing it. And I can tell you, for every funeral, that at every single funeral I have ever been in, I have never said to someone, "Hey, quit crying." I have never said that. But that's what Jesus says. And that would be a cruel thing to say in almost any funeral. But in this case, something's going to happen that's going to make these wonderful works. The first thing we're told is that Jesus has compassion on her. The Greek word here is a very difficult one to pronounce, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it correctly because it puts a bunch of consonants together that are hard to put together. But the Greek word is splagnizomai. Splagnizomai. I tried it anyway. Thayer says the word means to be moved as to one's bowels. Strong says it means to have the bowels yearn. The point is, it's a deep inner feeling. Like you say, I felt like someone punched me in the gut. Or we say, my heart goes out to somebody. Or my heart is hurting for you. These kind of sayings. One translation actually says that Jesus' heart went out to her. The point is, Jesus has compassion. And I'm going to come back to that at the end. In verse 14, two things happen. The first thing is Jesus comes up and touches the bier. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the various commentaries about what the bier was. We don't really know. Some say it was like a coffin. Some say it was a coffin with an open face. Some say that it was a stretcher. There are various different ideas. I don't know. Some say it was just a box. We don't know, but I, in my mind, I think it was most likely a stretcher, but I can't prove that. And then we have this confusing statement that Jesus came up and touched the bier. In Numbers 19, 11 through 22 in the Old Testament, we have the laws concerning the touching of a dead body. Verse 11 says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." Verse 13 says, "Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, it doesn't appear that Jesus touches the body. But nonetheless, even some might say, well, he shouldn't have touched the bier even then, that he shouldn't have done that. But as Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. And surely if there's ever purity, it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he could touch and not be affected by it. In verse 14, Jesus does a really strange thing. He talks to the dead man. Several years ago, I was called to the home of one of my members. And her husband had had cancer and was getting sicker and sicker, and we had several of the men had taken turns sitting with him at nights and taking care of him and doing things so she could get some rest. But now the call was because he had passed. And so I went to the house, and another elder went with me to the house, and he was laying there on the bed in the living room. And I saw, I'd never really been in this situation, but I saw the wife, the widow, get up and lay in the bed right next to him and hug him and pat his hair and run her fingers through his hair and speak to him and tell her how much she loved him and all of those things. And I didn't know exactly what to think about that at the time. It seemed different to me. I'd never seen that, but I don't know. It does. But Jesus does talk to the dead man here, but it is a little different here. He talks to the dead man as if the dead man can actually hear him. And you know what? He can. You can hear him. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." But Jesus speaks to every dead person that he raises from the dead before he does it. When he went into the home of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, and he got there, and he takes her by the hand. And there's several translations of this, but I love the translation that says, takes her hand in his and says, "Little girl, it's time to get up now." I love that translation. To Lazarus, he cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And in our story, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And in every single case where he speaks, the dead hear him. And they do what he says. There's definitely a link between Jesus and Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, because both of them were involved in the raising of the dead, as our Lord was. And some people might say, well, you know, there's really no difference. Elijah and Elisha, they both had that, had someone raised from the dead, and Jesus did, so they're all the same. No, there's a difference, though. The difference is Elijah and Elisha had to do a lot when they raised the person from the dead. They stretched themselves out on the body. They breathed into them. They touched their hands to their hands. They got up and walked around. They went back and stretched out upon him again. All Jesus did was say two or three words. And that's all he needed to do. Jesus said in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, I know he was talking there, I think, primarily about spiritual life into the dead, those that are dead spiritually, but also it relates to him. And the result of that is the young man gets up, begins to speak, and Jesus, in verse 15, gives him to his mother. Let's look at the last two verses. The first result is that fear comes upon the people. Well, of course, we would be afraid if we were in a situation like that too. There would be fear that we'd be there. None of those people had ever seen anybody come back from the dead. I've never seen anybody come back from the dead. And then they glorified God, which is the right thing to do because of this. And they make two statements. They say God has visited his people, which of course is true. And then they say a great prophet has arisen amongst them. Now, I would say that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It's not just that a great prophet has arisen, but that God himself is visiting them at this time, not just a prophet. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. The cult group, The Way, says that Jesus was just a man. The Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. The Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet. But Jesus is much more than any of that. He is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. And anything less than that does not honor him. Let's go back to verse 13 for a moment for something I didn't deal with before. We have something for the first time that happens here. Luke calls Jesus Lord in verse 13. Now, Luke has recorded other people who call Jesus Lord, but this is the first of several times where Luke himself calls Jesus Lord. This is the Old Testament corollary to Yahweh. That is what, when you see in your King James Bible, the L-O-R-D, all in capital letters in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. That is who Jesus is here. And this is a good place for Luke to call Jesus Lord, because he is Lord even over death. And the report went far and wide throughout Judea and the surrounding country. But I want to move on to application. I'm sure that, as I've mentioned already in the sermon, but I'm sure many of you knew this already, that there were three instances of Jesus raising someone from the dead in his ministry. We have the account in our text this morning. We have the account of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, as I mentioned earlier. That's going to happen in the next chapter. And but by the way, the widow, the one we have in our text, is only found in Luke. And then we have Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, which is only found in John. I think for very good reason, because probably it would have been dangerous for that story to get out until John wrote, which was much, much later. But there are, of course, differences in the stories, interesting differences, actually. As I said, the daughter of Jairus is only 12 years old. The man we have here is a young man that has died, and Lazarus seems to be an older, not necessarily old, but an older man that is there. We also have a length of time and the time they've been dead. The daughter of Jairus had just died when Jesus got there. Just as he got to the house, she had died. This young man had died apparently a day or two earlier as they were preparing the funeral for that. And Lazarus, who had been dead the longest, was dead 4 days. So it's interesting to at least compare these passages and these stories. But then I want to bring up something that you may wonder why I'm bringing it up here, and as I apply it, but I think as I go on with this, you'll understand. As Christians, there are certain words that we avoid. right? Words that we don't say as Christians. And I mean, the obvious example of that is taking the Lord's name in vain. That would be words that we would avoid. I think the ones I hate worst of all are when I hear somebody say, and I'm just doing this for illustration, I'm not saying it, but I hear people say, OMG, or oh my God, I hate that with all my heart. So please don't say that around me. But my wife goes further. She doesn't like gosh and oh my gosh either. There's another, anyway, I don't like it because usually people are not, they're not usually referring to God at all. It's just not even worshipful or anything when they say it. So I don't like that. I think that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But there's another one that I don't like, even though I find myself using it. I don't like it when I use it. And I know you use it because I've heard people say it here. And I've heard what we're going to get do this morning a little later. I know I've heard it referred to in this way. Don't stone me for this, okay? Just hear me out a little bit. But the word that I really don't like is luck. And I think it started years ago when I heard somebody say to me, has John Calvin always said, good luck? I don't think he did. But nonetheless, now I know you call, I've heard it called, the fellowship meal here, a potluck. And they used to call it that at my church in Hammond, and I would argue with them and say, I don't think that's a good idea, but they would do it. But I'm not offended. I'm not condemning. I'm not doing any of that. I'm just saying I like the word because I don't think it is. I don't think it's right. As Christians, I don't think that's a term that refers to how we view this world. I don't think we look at it. And that's difficult because I play a lot of board games. And it's difficult to miss that word or not use that word when you're doing that. But I've come to understand that God's providence extends much further than I could ever think. Charles Spurgeon said, blessed is the man who is done with chance, who never speaks of luck, but believes that from the least even to the greatest, all things are ordained of the Lord. And so I don't like that word. But there's another word, and I use this word too, and I don't know that I should, but I'm sure you use it as well. And that word is coincidence. Coincidence. A father is taking his young son up a mountain to sacrifice, ties him to the altar, and as he lifts his knife to slay the boy, a voice comes from heaven to stop him from doing it. And at that same moment, a sacrificial ram is caught in the thicket right by where he is. Coincidence, huh? Lucky, yeah, lucky. A servant is sent by his master to find a wife for the master's son. And so he goes to a town and he prays that the woman that would be right would come and offer not only water for him, but water for his animals. And a woman comes and it just happens to be Rebecca, the kinswoman. What a coincidence. Or as Curly of the Three Stooges used to say, what a coinkadink. A young woman follows her mother-in-law to her home country and is sent out to glean the fields. And it just so happens that she goes to a field of a man by the name of Boaz, who she'll end up marrying and give birth to a child who'll give birth to a child who'll give birth to David. And also, eventually, the Messiah will come from that line. Lucky, huh, that she found someone there like that? Jesus goes to Samaria and sits by a well where luckily a woman comes along that our Lord will lead to salvation. Well, that's a coincidence. A prophet by the name of Jeremiah is cast into a cistern into which there was no water, only mud, and he's sinking into the mud and going to die. But an Ethiopian eunuch, yes, another Ethiopian eunuch, hears about it and goes to the king and gets permission to go and get Jeremiah out of the well. Oh, lucky Jeremiah. I could go on and on, but you know the stories. And here in our story, Jesus, luckily by coincidence, happens to go to the gates of Nain just as a funeral procession is going by. Several years ago, my wife and I were on a cruise ship. and we're getting onto an elevator, and as the doors were closing, another couple got just behind us, and they said, hold it, and we let them into the elevator with us. So it was just us and them in the elevator, and just, you know, you get chatting, and said, where are you from? And turns out they're from our hometown, Rochester, Minnesota. Turns out they go to the PCA church in Rochester, Minnesota. Turns out that the wife grew up in the area by which our church in Hammond was planted. Turns out that her best friend is a good friend of ours. All of these things start doing it. Turns out we spend the rest of the week with that couple doing a lot of things together. And then recently we saw them again at their church. All coincidence, right? Lucky? All of that stuff. But I want to even get more recent. Like this very week. A very dear friend of ours from the Hammond Church that we planted years ago, brought into the OPC, has been undergoing treatment for pancreatic cancer, chemotherapy she's been going through. Last Tuesday, and I didn't know about this procedure, but some of you maybe know about it, it's called the Whipple procedure. And they scheduled her this week to go into this procedure because we were, luckily by coincidence, there in our hometown, our town of Burnsville. I was 20 minutes from the hospital. So I sent a text message to my brother and said, would you like a visit? And I said, if you do, just let me know. A little while later, he called me on the phone and he said, I think we're going to need a visit. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, they cut her open to do this procedure and they found a tumor on her liver. And the surgeon who's done so many of these said that he can't say 100%, but he's 99% sure this is cancer. And there's no need to do the Whipple procedure because it's stage 4. And that should be the end. So I went up and prayed with the husband and the sister and knew that they were going to have to talk to his wife and tell her the news that didn't know how long she'd have or anything like that. He calls me up. I was maybe there an hour, 2 hours there. And I left them. I said, you'll want to go in and see her. And he calls me up a few hours later. And he says, it's not cancerous. They biopsied it. It's not cancer. They're taking her in now to do the procedure. And they did. And she went through it. Everything went as well as could be expected. Wasn't that all lucky? A lot of these things I spoke about we sometimes call divine appointments. I think that's a good term. We can also call them providence. But one thing they're not is coincidence or luck. Proverbs 69 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Brothers and sisters, your life is not driven by luck and coincidence. Your life is driven by an almighty God who has ordained whatever comes to pass. In the old Psalter from Psalm 139, ere into being I was brought, thy eye did see, and in thy thought, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Whenever I say luck, I rob glory from God. He is the one who deserves the glory. Now you can disagree with me, but at least think about it. And then I want us to notice also that in this miracle, there is a restoration, as there really is in every miracle of this type, a restoration of family ties. Whether it's Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament or Jesus in the New, usually there is some always there is some family ties being restored. Here a widow's son is restored to her. In the next chapter, a ruler of the synagogue's daughter will be restored to him. In the Gospel of John, Lazarus will be restored to his two sisters. Elisha raises the son of a Shunammite woman. Elijah raises the only son of a widow of Zarephath. And each of these stories, families are mentioned that come together. And I want to mention this because there's something goes on. And I want you to understand what I'm saying, because I think there might be a situation here that I'm not referring to. Okay? I want to make this clear. But I found families, I need to make it clear. I realize there can be an absolute reason why a child cannot have anything to do with the parent. There's situations of danger and other things, and I understand that. So please, I do understand all that. But I've shared somewhere where children have just stopped having anything to do with their parents and tell the parents they can't have any contact with them or anything like that. And that grieves me, because God is the restorer of family ties. Only by God's grace, this has not happened in our family. In the last few years, a couple years, we've got a family of friends that have been dear friends of ours for many, many years. We were Assembly of God pastors, knit close to each other, and we used to do things together, and they had five children, we had five children, and their five children were the same age as our five children, basically. And we used to do things, we'd get together with families, we'd camp out, we'd play games, we'd go outside and do things together, and we'd have all of this kind of fun, and we'd do it. But recently, two of their children have broken off all communication with the parents, claiming emotional abuse. And along with that is the parents are told they can't see their grandchildren. In the church at Tucson where we were at last summer, there was a situation very similar to a couple. Their family had cut off them completely. Well, me being kind of dumb guy I am, when I heard about this with my Southern Baptist friends and thought, man, it could happen to them, it could happen to us, so I called up all my children and said, listen, you can accuse us of abusing you. You can accuse us of being terrible parents. You can do all of that and you can tell people about it. But I said, the one thing you can't do is cut off communication with me, and you cannot refuse me and my wife to see our grandchildren. They all said, this is not ever going to happen here. But I wanted to make it clear that it wouldn't happen. And we may not have children who have cut off relations from us or parents, but we may have children who have drifted from the Lord, and that's a grievous thing too, isn't it? And it causes, I would say to many parents, it causes great condemnation that somehow they failed as parents. And let me reassure you this morning, you absolutely did fail as parents. And I failed as a parent. And everyone here failed as a parent, that is a parent. We all failed. We all did wrong things. I'm not even going to tell you some of the dumb things I did as a parent and some of the awful things that we did. There's a man in the Bible who's called a man after God's own heart, who fathered children who were adulterers and murderers, and one of them wanted to kill him and tried to kill him again and again. I don't think any of us have that record going. So don't live under condemnation. None of us did it right. We'll all go back and change things if we could. But we're not to be in condemnation because of this. But I want you to see that God is interested in restoring family ties. He is. He is interested in doing that. The last verse of the Old Testament, maybe you know it. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. I can't guarantee you that everything's going to work out. I don't know that. But I want you to know this is the heart of God. And we may not understand the providence, but God loves families. And then I want to go back to verse 13, where it says Jesus had compassion on her. I talked about the Greek word. Let's talk about the English word, compassion. Where does it come from? Passion, suffering, right? The passion of Christ. Suffering, come, with, to do something with. We suffer with someone. I talked about Jesus being God, but he's also man. We need to remember that. And such, he shares in our infirmities. He hungers, he thirsts, he sleeps, he suffers. And there is an identification that he has with us that gives him compassion, a suffering with us in that way. John 11:35 is known as the shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus wept. Now, there are different ideas exactly why he was weeping, but the point is he shares in our feelings. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But notice two verses earlier in John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word deeply moved comes from the word that means the snorting of horses. He is deeply moved. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah knew that so much that when he expostulated with God in Jonah 4:2, he said, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Because he knew God was compassionate and gracious. In a hymn written by Michael Bruce called Where High the Heavenly Temple Stands, we find these two verses. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. If you've lived a while on the earth, you've come in contact at least once, if not many times, with that enemy. I have this reoccurring dream. I haven't had it for a while now, but I used to have it quite a bit. Maybe some of you have had this dream, but I had this dream, and in my dream, I'm talking to one of my parents, my mother and my father, and we're talking about things, we're chatting, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the dream, realization comes upon me, and I look at them and I say, wait a minute, you're dead. What are you doing here? Well, there were people in the Bible walking around. The people would have that exact experience with them, only it wouldn't be a dream. Somebody meets Lazarus and says, wait a minute, wasn't I at your funeral? That could have happened. The one who holds the keys of life and death had encountered these people, and even death couldn't stand in their way. He said in Revelation 1:17, 18, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In his book, The Broken Home, or Lessons in Sorrow, a Southern Presbyterian pastor by the name of Benjamin Palmer speaks about going to bury their teenage daughter. It was 19 years earlier they had lost his son in infancy. He talks about what happened when they went to bury their daughter alongside her brother. He says, and so the pickaxe and the shovel threw aside the earth which for many years had pressed upon the bosom of the infant. Only a few bones and the little skull. No, wait a second. And with trembling hand, the father clipped one little curl from which the luster had faded, but twining still around the hollow temple. He placed it on the palm of his hand without a word before the eye of the mother. With a smothered cry, she fell on his neck and said, it's our boys. I see it as long ago, the soft lock that curled upon his temple. Benjamin Palmer says, take it, mother. It is to us a prophecy of the resurrection. The grave has not the power to destroy. The old tears were wept again, but through them God had made the rainbow to shine. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy because we've sinned. And because we've sinned, we must die. But there is one who has died for us, that even though we will die in this mortal body, one day this mortal body will be raised immortal. This corruptible will be raised incorruptible. And we will live forever. But only if we've taken our sins to Christ. If we've trusted in him, lived for him, given everything to him, lived for him and follow him. And trust in his grace alone. then we know that even death cannot stand in our way. But we will go to live eternally with our God and with those other saints who've gone before us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this wonderful story of death meeting the Prince of Life, and the Prince of Life wins. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we praise you, Lord, for everyone who's here. And I pray, God, indeed, if there are those whose sins are weighing upon them, who have not put their sins upon the cross of Christ, who have not trusted in him, who have not trusted in his atoning death as the only means for their sacrifice and their life to be redeemed, and they have not found the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, I pray, oh God, that they would receive it today, or sometime this week, or sometime very soon, that they would trust themselves totally into you, into your death. And Lord, I just ask that you would do that. And for those of us who have done that, I pray, God, that we would have the joy to know that even death is an enemy we will conquer. And Lord, as we grow older and older, we come closer and closer to its face. But we know, God, that whoever believes on you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for this in Christ's name.